Hey, welcome to Christ United Methodist Church. No matter who you are or where you're at, whether you're up early or out late, we pray this message is right on time. Thanks for tuning in.
Sunday's here, and that's well and good, but Monday's coming. Monday is coming, and so isn't that someone who is really good oftentimes at just getting under your skin. Difficult faces of life, not just difficult phases, but difficult faces. I'm going to warn you right now that in a tit-for-tat world where it's easy to get even, this teaching will feel odd. This teaching will feel odd in this tit-for-tat world that we live in that gets even. And even though it might feel odd, it is the answer ultimately. This word reveals it. The question remains, though, will we receive it? That's really up to you. And so what I want to do this morning is not to spend some time about talking about difficult phases of life where Moses was called to stand in the waves and stretch, and so are we, that God meets us in the middle, in process, in development, not imprisonment, not just in promise, but in process as well. Moses stood in the waves and saw God work. I want to talk about what it means to stand on the warpath. And we're going to canvas the life of David this morning. We're going to spend some time in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. Maybe you're unfamiliar with that book. It's a powerful book that canvases the life of David. I like David in the sense that we have a panoramic view of his life from beginning to end. And David finds himself in a precarious position. Oftentimes when we think of the life of David, we think of the kid, right? The kid who had the sling and the stone, who fell the giant. David was that kid, and sometimes we jump from David being the kid to the king. King David, and indeed he was a king as well. But we're not seeing David as a kid, and we're not seeing him as a king. He's somewhere, what? In the middle. And oftentimes we have an intolerance for the in-between. But it's where God works. It's how God does. It's who God is as the great I am. So he finds himself in this middle space where he's not a kid anymore. He's not yet a king. He's developed into this kind of conqueror in the land. And people have known him as such. He's got this band of brothers that he travels around with. And he's fought great battles. And the people seem that Saul, who was king of the land, has conquered his Philistines. But David, his thousands of Philistines. And so we see in this process how it was that David was anointed king. He wasn't there, and he experienced some friction with a difficult face in Saul. Saul became crazy because he sought his own way. And actually, on numbers of occasions, sought to take David's life. He didn't like David. He didn't like the fact that he developed a friendship with his son Jonathan. He didn't like how popular David was. And so David spends this middle period running in lots of ways, hiding out from Saul, but also kind of making a living being a protector to people. And we find out some difficulty that he runs in here in 1 Samuel chapter 25, starting in the second verse. I want to bring you there. I've given you some context. David, as the conqueror, not as the kid or the king, finds himself in a position with a difficult face. And I trust that this word will meet you where you are, and it will speak to who you are and where you are if we allow the Lord's space for us to receive it. First Samuel chapter 25, I'm going to start in the second verse, read a while, and then skip when I reach verse 27. Hear these words. There was a man in Maon whose property was in Carmel. The man was very wealthy. He was rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And now the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife Abigail. This woman he was with had brains and beauty. She was a knockout. She was a catch. Her name was Abigail, and he wasn't anything like her. The woman was clever and beautiful, but the man was surly and mean. He was a Calebite. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Oftentimes, if you're a possessor of a lot of resources, namely herds, flocks of sheep, and you've got many of them, you arrive at a point in your business transactions where you see how wealthy you're going to be when you start shearing sheep. And so as that process is starting, you're starting to kind of count numbers. You know, how much money am I going to make this year round? And people knew that when folks started shearing sheep. David learned that, and he sent his men. He learned that Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Thus you salute him. Say, peace be to you. Peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. You've done really well. I've heard that your shearers now are shearing sheep, and now your shepherds have been with us. And we did them no harm, and they missed nothing. See, David protected the shepherds while they were with the flock. They not only protected them, they see that nothing has been missing. They didn't treat them wrong, didn't treat them unjustly, not unfairly. David took good care of them all the time that they were in Carmel. And then Scripture goes on to say, ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your sight, Nabal, for we have come on a feast day. So please give whatever you can kind of scrounge up. Please give whatever you have at your hand to your servants and to your son David. And when David's young men came, they said all of this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. They waited. But Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who's the son of Jesse? I don't know who this guy is. There are many servants today who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and the meat that I have butchered for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? Ha! Nope, not going to do it. And so David's young men, they turned away and they came back and told him all of this. And David said to his men, every man strap on a sword. that's slang for this is going down. We're going to do something to these guys. We're going to put fists together. They don't know what's coming. Let's go. Strap on a sword. And David strapped on his sword too. It was going to be trouble. And so Scripture continues on of them. Every one of them strapped on his sword, and David strapped on his, and about 400 men went up after David, a big gang he had, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife. He said, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he shouted insults at him. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We never missed anything when we were in the fields as long as we were with them. And they were a wall to us, both by night and by day, and all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, and consider what you should do, for evil has been decided against our master and against all of his house. He is so ill-natured, Nabal is, that no one can speak to him, and so then Abigail hurried, and she took 200 loaves of bread and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs. She loaded them on donkeys, and she said to her young men, now, go on ahead of me. I'm coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Pretty smart woman. Don't tell the husband that you've taken all of those goods. And as she rode on the donkey, she came down under the cover of the mountain. And while she was doing that, David and his men came toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely it was in vain that I protected all this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed, all that belonged to him. But he's returned me evil for good, that no good God do so to David, and more also, if not by morning, if I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. It's a serious business. And when Abigail saw David, she hurried and alighted from the donkey. You young people, that means she's got off of the donkey. She got off of the donkey and fell before David on her face, bowing to the ground. And she fell at her feet and she said, get this, upon me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. My Lord, don't take seriously this ill-natured fellow, Nabal, my husband, for he is as his name is, Nabal. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. She says, my husband is an oaf. He's unthinking. He doesn't think before he speaks. I don't know if any wives in this congregation think of this way about their husband, but that's what she said about hers. I don't know what you say about yours, but she knew that he wasn't the smartest guy in the world. He was pretty selfish.
Nabal's his name and follies with him, but I, your servant, I didn't see the young men of the Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, since the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt, I've stopped you here, and I know you're not going to do what you want to do. The Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and taking vengeance with your own hand. Let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be like Nabal. And now, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. And I'm going to jump to 32. This is what David said. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to meet me today. Blessed be your good sense, and blessed be you who have kept me today from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly by morning, there would not have been left in Nabal not so much as one male. It would have went down. We would have exchanged blows. It wouldn't have been pretty for your family, not anybody." And so then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and she said to her, "Go up to your house in peace. See, I have heeded your voice, and I have granted your petition." It's where we stop this morning. Offer you a living word of God for a living people of God. And all of God's people, including the women, said, "Thanks be to God." Thanks be to God. May God bless the reading and receiving of this word. Almighty God, anoint this word that we might receive it anew, and anoint us as a people that we might enflesh it anew. Have your way in Jesus' name. Amen. So, pride and pettiness, and selfishness, and callousness, and whateverness you can think of, it's here. And brothers and sisters, you don't have to read the Bible to know something about this. You see it all the time. You see it in the boardroom at work. You see it in the lunchroom at school. You see it in the bedroom at home. You see it in the courtroom between families who feud. You see it at the backyard fence between neighbors. You see it there, and you see it here in this story, in this narrative that looks a lot like some of how we live and how we behave. We have on one side this guy who was really wealthy. His name was Nabal. Tons of livestock, tons of resources, extremely wealthy. But we have on this one side Nabal, who was someone inconceivably selfish. And on the other side, we have this guy named David who is inconsolably mad. And it's not a good equation when you deal with someone who's inconceivably selfish and inconsolably mad because this other person's inconceivably selfish. It's not a good concoction. It's not a good equation. But we have these two people put head to head. Nabal was inconceivably selfish, and he says, "I'll take care of me." And David was inconsolably mad, and says, "I'll take care of you." And when you have a person who lives a life looking through the lens of, "I'll take care of me," and someone who's always looking to take care of somebody else, you're not in a good place. They're difficult faces. They're difficult faces of life. And here we see two people who have two different opinions and two different agendas with one singular mindset. And you know what that mindset is? Me. 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 I want to get what's due me. I want to get what's due me, says Nabal. David says, "I want to get what's due me, Nabal. I looking out for me." It's their singular mindset. Brothers and sisters, when you take someone who is short-sighted and you put them in the same path or place as someone who is short-fused and you mash them together, what you ultimately end up with at the end of the day are fireworks greater than the 4th of July. And David was prepared to set off some fireworks. And the ball was there. He was making his way down the war path until he encountered one who waited there. How do we deal with difficult faces of life in a world that's become very attention deficit? I'm not talking about attention deficit, the inability to stay tuned in for long periods of time. I'm talking about tension deficit, the inability to stay steadfast in strenuous situations.
We don't like to be a people in between, but time and time again, through difficult phases in the Hebrews, in difficult phases of life, we're given lessons by those who seek to live faithfully, faithfully for the sake of the kingdom, and ultimately foreshadow the gospel. We have one who is extremely short-sighted and another one short-fused, and how do we deal with those difficult faces? I'm sure that you've worked with, or you've lived with, or you've dealt with someone who is very short-sighted and it's done something to you. Or you've worked with, or lived with, or dealt with someone who is very short-fused, and you've had to navigate that too. How do you deal with those difficult faces? And ultimately, I think it's either a fight or a flight response. We say, well, because we're so tension deficit, we have an intolerance for the in-between, we'll move to one extreme or the other, so I'm going to avoid tension. And there are some people that in the midst of tension say, well, I don't feel vindicated if I avoid it. To heck with him if he thinks he's going to say that or she's going to do that. They're not going to get away with it, so I'm not going to avoid it. And if I'm not going to avoid it, then I'm going to attack it. And that's exactly what we do. We either think the solution is to avoid the tension and to be mousy and don't say anything, and so people walk all over us, or the other solution is to attack it, those difficult faces. There's no in-between. We don't have a tolerance for it, especially today. We move to either extreme. We attack it, and that's what David did. He said, fellas, strap on a sword. I'm going to strap on my sword. We're going to make mincemeat out of this guy and everybody that pertains to him. Whether they're innocent or not, I don't care. It's going down. So David straps on a sword, so do his men, and so do, we do the same things. But look, when conflict unfolds with emotions unchecked, when conflict unfolds with emotions that are unchecked, we have a tendency to take matters into our own hands. And it feels good initially when we do, but it doesn't end well ultimately. So what does this word say about dealing with difficult faces? Not just phases of life, but difficult faces of life. We all grew up with the golden rule. If I can go back to the golden rule. What is the golden rule? We grew up with it, and actually it's kind of a scriptural thing. Can you say it with me? Go ahead, do it. That's the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We learned the golden rule from an early age, but in the throes of tension, when tension tightens, it's easy for us to bend and to shape the golden rule into something that looks like a silver bullet. We bend the golden rule and we shape it into a silver bullet that we fire at the difficult face that we don't like and don't get along with. Now, and so at the end of the day, the golden rule isn't the golden rule anymore. It's our silver bullet that we fire at one another. And the silver bullet rule kind of turns into this idea of not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others as others have done unto you. Or do unto others before they do unto you. That's the silver bullet that we end up shooting at people. Forget the golden rule. We'll shoot the silver bullet and deal with it that way. We're not going to avoid tension. We'll just attack it. And that's what David thought. That's what David thought. But that doesn't always end well. And so all of a sudden, in the heat of the moment, we end up dealing with difficult faces in our midst by becoming one ourselves. We end up dealing with a difficult face by becoming another difficult face. We actually perpetuate the things that aggravate us. We actually start more of what we want to see less of in the first place. And so I want to ask, as we step outside of the conflict, a question. Why would you become a difficult face in dealing with a difficult face? Why would you create more of the very thing that you want to see less of in the world? Wouldn't the world brings us to a point where we think we're justified by perpetuating the very thing that aggravates us in the beginning, in the first place? Does callousness aggravate you? Well, yeah, Pastor Jake, it does. Why would you perpetuate callousness? Does selfishness aggravate you? Well, sure it does. Why would you become selfish? Why would you become selfish in that? See, we end up in the throes of emotion when we shoot our silver bullets and dealing with difficult faces, we become what we don't want to be. We live in a world that gets even. And when you get even with the person you're dealing with that you don't even like. Why would you perpetuate the very thing that aggravates you, but we do it? unmindful. In a world where the rule is to get even, the exception to the rule must be odd. If we live in a world where the rule is to get even, the exception to the rule has to be, by definition, odd, and we see it in Abigail. You see her life. You see the complexion of her life and the effect that it took, that it made on the environment. She changed her community. She changed the people involved because she chose to stand in tension. She didn't avoid it. She didn't attack it. She embraced it. And we see the landscape of life when there are more than one person who stand not on one side or the other, but do the difficult work of standing tall in tension on the warpath. Not just in the waves, but on the warpath. We see it in Abigail. And Nabal responds, and David reacts. And Nabal responds, and David reacts. Nabal says what he usually says, and David does what he normally does. And there are people that you know in your spheres of affiliation or work to say, well, that's just the way they are. He would usually say what he says, and she would normally do what she does. It's all so predictable. It's all so predictable. But somewhere in the middle, Abigail intervenes in between. She throws herself on the warpath of two people, two difficult faces, and she waits. Wow. Wow. And the tension of someone who was inconceivably selfish and inconsolably mad, we don't see somebody predictable on either one of those extremes. We all work with the inconceivable, and we all at some points deal with the inconsolable. But what happens in between wasn't something predictable, but she gives us something remarkable. Different. And I think, brothers and sisters, where we suffer in our faith is we don't live out the gospel that we're called to live. I think oftentimes the world is the way that it is, not because there aren't Christians, they're just ones that aren't living into the fullness of what it means to be identified as ones. There's just not enough remarkable people who are willing to stand tall in tension because we don't have a tolerance for the in-between. We're at one extreme or the other, and we live in a world politically and socially in lots of ways that teach us to be on an extreme. But it's hard. It's hard in the midst of something inconceivable and inconsolable for someone to do the remarkable, and we see it here in Abigail. Look at this. Because we think that standing in the middle means we have to forfeit a conviction. She didn't endear Nabal, did she? She didn't endear him. She didn't endorse him. She didn't exempt him from responsibility, and she didn't excuse what he did. It's just in the midst of that, she was a different example. I got to leave that sit for a second. Just because we take a middle position between two extremes doesn't mean that we endorse people, doesn't mean that we endear them, it doesn't mean that we exonerate them, it doesn't mean that we excuse them. But just to live by a different way, a different example. In a world at odds, look at this, look at Abigail. Behold this one on a warpath who doesn't strap on a sword, but she sets up a table in the presence of enemies. Boy, that sounds awful familiar. She doesn't strap on a sword, she sets up a table in the presence of enemies. I think that once upon a time, David said something about that. She sets up a table in the presence of enemies. Who is this one on a warpath who can disagree with one and disarm the other? What a remarkable example that is, brothers and sisters. Behold this one on a warpath who positions themselves between two people, two prideful parties, just to illustrate that you can oppose someone and not oppress them. And we live in a world these days that suggests to us that if you're going to oppose someone, you automatically have the license to oppress them. Or if you're not oppressing them, then you must not really oppose them, so you're also part of the problem. But wait a second. Abigail stands tall in tension between two parties, between two opposing sides, and she sets up a table rather than to strap on a sword, and she illustrates that you can oppose two sides and their behaviors and not oppress them. What a lesson that is for us. What a lesson that is for the church. What a lesson it is for the lives that we choose to lead. The question begs, brothers and sisters, as we look at Abigail, who in their right mind would dare take their place between two perspectives? Who would sandwich themselves between two sides? Who would dare do something as terrifying as stand tall in between, in the middle, in tension, and risk taking the hit themselves? How? Look at this. It runs so counter. It seems so contrary. But it looks so Christ-like. Don't miss this. Don't miss that. It looks so Christ-like. You know, Nabal on this side, who was inconceivably selfish, he didn't pray for it. He didn't plead for it. He didn't ask for it. He didn't earn it. And to our shock, he was spared because someone else saw it fit to stay steadfast and stand tall in between, in the middle, in what? Tension. She didn't avoid it. She didn't attack it. She embraced it. I wonder if we might learn some similar lessons. It's where God is. It's how God acts. It's how God moves. Did you see it? Abigail's approach in the Old Testament seems eerily similar to the one that we see in the New. What Abigail did at Carmel, Christ did at Calvary. What Abigail did at Carmel, Christ did at Calvary. And guess what? We didn't pray for the gift. We didn't plead for the gift. We didn't ask for the gift, and we didn't earn it. It's just that someone saw it fit to stand on the warpath between two sides, open up his hands, set a table rather than to strap on a sword, and say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. It is finished." We didn't plead for it. We didn't ask for it. We didn't earn it either, but we all got it. Brothers and sisters, 1 John has this to say. He said, since God so loved us, since we've received such lavish grace and forgiveness and freedom and liberation, since we've received so much, since God loved us that way, so we ought to repeat it. So we ought to love one another so that we might be seen as ones who live in love like Jesus. So in essence, brothers and sisters, let me say this before I begin to close. Jesus takes our silver bullet. He took the hit. Stood in the middle, in tension. He took the silver bullet for us, bent it back into the golden rule, took the golden rule, which is what? Do unto others as we're awake, thank you. As you would have others do unto you. He took the golden rule and he turned it platinum. He said, do unto others as I have done unto you. That's a whole other level. So it goes, brothers and sisters. Those who follow in the way are ones who are seen tracing his steps. Not strapping on a sword, but taking up a cross. Living like he lives, loves like he loves, and the people of the cross are invariably people who are bold in between, in the middle, in tension. Jesus said, as I close, you've heard it said, so says the law. You've heard it said to love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I'm going to take things a step further and say, I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you might be children of your heavenly Father, so that you might bear the family likeness, so that children like Father and Father like children, so that the world might see something of me in what I've given you in the way that you choose to treat the difficult faces of the world. How would it change your chunk of the world if you chose to outlove the one you're trying to outlast? Think about your home situations, your professional situations, your recreational spaces. Everybody has a difficult face, and we become difficult faces. How would it change your chunk of the world if you made a decision to outlove the one you're trying to outlast? Abigail didn't outlast Nabal. She outloved him. And because she outloved him, guess what? She outlived him. She did. Read the rest of the story and you'll see that Nabal was throwing a party because he sheared so many sheep, he got drunk. And she couldn't talk to him while he was drunk. But after her encounter with David, after she spared him from a hellish situation, she goes back and opens the door. And he's blabbering drunk. She says, "I'll wait till the morning." And so he wakes up in the morning and he's all hungover. I'm not making this up. It's in the scriptures. Now, he's hungover. And so she goes to the ball and says, "Honey, wake up. Guess what I did? Guess who I talked to? And guess what I worked out?" And when he found out that she had spared him from a hellish situation, he and his friends, guess what happened? Nabal had a cardiac arrest. His heart seized within him and he died. He had a heart attack and he passed away with the news that audacious. And not only that, but Abigail, after he passed away, she got on her donkey and she married David. It's in the scriptures. That's what happened. Read 1 Samuel. It's thick and juicy. It's there in chapter 25. I'm not making this stuff up. Now, wives, don't go and do this. I'm not suggesting that you do this with your Nabals. But I think it does teach us a lesson. I think she opposed David. She opposed him. But her appeal was so attractive that David couldn't stay distant. I think it's an indication that you're doing something right when someone with whom you disagree, that difficult face, with someone with whom you disagree is still drawn to you. So I'm leaving you with a question. And you're dealing with difficult faces and the tension of life, not just in the waves, but on the warpath. Ask yourself this. Do you appeal to the ones you oppose? Are you appealing to the ones who oppose you? Think about it. In the classroom, in the boardroom, in the bedroom, across the yard next door to another Nabal, the world sees enough of the inconceivably selfish and the inconsolably mad. The world sees enough of that. What if the church was remarkably different? In a world that gets even, may you be the odd one. May you run so counter. May you seem so contrary, but may you look so Christ-like. Stand on the warpath. Stand tall, in between, in the middle, in tension. Appeal to the ones you oppose and see what happens. In Jesus' name.
On behalf of all of us here at Christ Church, I want to thank you for hanging out and tuning in. Continue to check us out online, but better yet, we'd love to have you worship with us on Sunday mornings, starting at 8:30 a.m. in the chapel, or 11 o'clock in our main sanctuary. Until then, may God bless you so that you can bless others.